welcome to First Baptist Church of Mattawan's weekly audio message with Dr. Daniel Wheaton. What does it mean to be a Christian? Is it about doing the right things or believing the right things? And which is more important? Different people will have wildly different answers, and they may even seemingly be able to support these answers with Bible verses. Listen as Pastor Daniel clarifies some of these common misconceptions as we continue through our series through the book of Exodus.
So if you would, take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 22. And we'll be today in the next portion of Exodus. So you may have noticed what I've been trying to do each of these past three Sundays trying to address some of the issues and situations that are going on with this bizarre pandemic situation that we're going through. But also, when we get to our sermon time, we're just continuing through Exodus. We're continuing through what God has put in front of us. And so we need to remember that God is still God. All of these things in the Scriptures still apply to us, not just the things that come to mind topically having to do with our situation right now, but also the things exegetically. As we simply look and let God tell us what's important and to go just to the next verse and see what we need to see from the Scriptures. So where we are today is Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 through chapter 23, verse 9. And we're looking and thinking today about the way of righteousness, the way of righteousness. We're going to read this scripture in chunks as we go through. It's a longer scripture, so we'll do it that way rather than reading it all up front. But I want to think about quickly a question that many of us as Christians would be able to answer really well, and yet something we have to remind ourselves of all the time. Two questions, really. First of all, is being a Christian about doing good works regardless of what you believe? Is being a Christian about being a good person and all those doctrinal things? Well, they can work out in various ways, but we just want to do what's right. Is that what it's about? Or secondly, is being a Christian about believing the right thing regardless of how you act? This would be almost the opposite, although it's related in ways that are deep, but the opposite would be, maybe we just believe the truths of the gospel and affirm those truths of the gospel, and because we affirm the truths of the gospel, it doesn't matter what we do. So which one is it? Is it that being a Christian is about doing good works regardless of what you believe, or is it about believing the right thing regardless of how you act? Well, the answer is it's neither one of those, because the first one of those is what's called legalism. This is what most of the world who would accuse us of being legalists because we believe that God actually has a law for man, this is what most of the world would still believe in, is just be a good person and it doesn't matter that much the details of what you believe. Well, that would just be saying, I can come to God and present him with my good works and he will reward me based on the merit that I've earned. That's legalism. That's not what being a Christian is about. But at the same time, as we see the freeness of the grace of God that comes by faith alone, through Christ alone, by his grace alone, as we see that, we could start to think, well, if I just believe the right thing, it doesn't matter how I act. I'm just so free. I can do whatever I want to, and God will forgive me. What that's called is antinomianism. It means being against the law. It's lawlessness, as the Bible often puts it. It's license, as opposed to legalism. And that's not what the Bible calls us to either. Instead, here's what the Bible calls us to. It's in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. This is what it looks like to be a Christian, the basic stuff. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is a free gift, and it says that it's through faith, through believing, not by doing. It says, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, we are saved by grace through faith and not by works. And then the next verse says, for we are his workmanship. He is the one who worked. He's the one who worked on us, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God tells us here that we're not saved by our works, we're saved by faith, and that then we walk by faith. We are saved by God's grace, and as those saved by grace, we walk by grace, not pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, but walking in the path that God, by His grace, already created for us to walk in as newly created creatures. Let me give you an illustration of this. When you get a new job, you're given a title before you do any work. You are called the manager of X before you have ever done any management. And yet, you're also going to do the work. You go in there to do the work. If you're a child who is adopted, let's say maybe adopted out of a foreign orphanage, that child is made a member of the family before they ever do anything for the family. And yet, they also start settling into living as functional members of that family right away. So there's a declaration that is true, and there is also action that goes together and flows out of that declaration. I have this job position. I am manager X. And because of that, I behave as manager. Or I am now a part of this family, and because of that, I will behave as part of this family. Well, when you become a Christian, you're made a child of God. You're adopted into God's family. And you're made a real, full, actual child of God with a full inheritance before you have ever done anything at all for God. Everything that you had ever done before that, even things that in some level were, you know, good works, they weren't for God. They were for yourself. Before you've ever done anything to honor God as your Father, you actually are His child as soon as you believe upon His Son, Jesus. And you also start doing things as a believer in Jesus to honor God as your Father because He is your Father in truth now. So when we think about what do we do as a Christian, what does it mean to be a Christian? Is it about doing good things or is it about believing the right things? Well, the answer is we're saved by God's grace alone through faith alone. And because we're saved by God's grace alone through faith alone, we now walk in that grace. Being a Christian is about being saved by grace apart from our works and then walking by grace in good works. It's about God counting unrighteous people as righteous because their faith is in His righteous Son. And it's about those same undeserving sinners, that's us, now walking in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. So that's how we're going to take and apply this portion of the civil law of Israel as we look at this together, is as a reflection of God's grace toward us and as our call to walk in good works by His grace. Where we are right now in Exodus 21, starting in verse 16, this is part of what we call the Book of the Covenant. This is Exodus chapter 21, 22, 23. It's called the Book of the Covenant. This is a book that is primarily about the civil laws of Old Testament Israel. So it's not strictly speaking binding on us as Christians today because these are laws that were put in place for a temporary situation, which was Old Testament national Israel. That was a temporary situation as the theocratic people of God, meaning directly under God's rule as a physical nation. These were civil laws for that situation and that place. And so we are not strictly under them, but we follow these laws now by way of having faith in Jesus, who fulfilled the civil laws of Israel, and He put them away by spreading His kingdom, not just to this physical one people nation on earth, but now to every tribe and tongue and nation, all those among those tribes and tongues and nations who come to Him by faith. So it's by faith and not by nation. So even though these are fulfilled by believing in Christ, they're not strictly binding upon us, these are still Scripture, and they're still Christian Scripture. And all of Scripture, according to 2 Timothy 3, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. So that's where we are. And let's look, first of all, at what this says about the bride price for the unrighteous. Let's read Exodus chapter 22, verse 16 and following. It says, "If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins." I want to read the next three verses too. "You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction." I want to think about the bride price from two perspectives here with these five verses that we just read. First of all, what it said is that within Old Testament national Israel, there was a law about marriage that had to do with a bride price. Now, this is not a man buying a woman as his property. That's not the intent here. The intent here is to say that there is a certain price that goes together with taking a wife. That price provides something for the wife's family. That price is something that demonstrates an ability on the part of this man to care for her. That this is something that's involved as he comes and takes her to be his lawfully wedded wife. That this was something that was a recognition that that there was a difficulty for women simply to provide for themselves in ancient times. That that the way that things were set up, you couldn't just have a woman drop her child off at childcare in one place and go to a job in another place and come back and get her child later in the day and make things work. That's still a very difficult thing to happen for single mothers today, but it just simply wasn't even possible back then. And so this bride price is something that is built into the structure of this ancient society in Israel that has to do with recognizing that situation for women as well as for the value of marriage. But what's being talked about here is the situation of what if a young man, or maybe not even a young man, but someone comes to a young woman and these two end up in this physical relationship together that ought only to exist within marriage. They've done this. They have not gotten married. This was premarital relations. What do they do about that? Well, the answer is, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. He's saying the right thing to do is to marry her. The right thing to do is to give the bride price for her. And it doesn't say they have to get married. This doesn't mean that that woman was obligated to marry the man that this happened with. It says in verse 17, if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgin. It's saying something has been broken here. A covenant bond has been ignored here. Something that is extremely valuable has been trampled on here, and the value needs to be paid for it. He's saying that there was a disregarding here for the sanctity of the marriage covenant. There was a taking of the benefits of that covenant without its commitments, and that requires a price. That requires the full bride price, which could have been very expensive. Now, keeping that in mind, I want to think about an even higher price that comes in the next three verses. This is not just a bride price, but a death price. A price for serious sin against God. It says in verse 18, "You shall not permit a sorceress to live." Now, again, this is Old Testament Israelite law. This is not something that's binding on us today. We're not to go down to the palm reader a few doors down from the church and execute her. That is not the call for us today. In fact, it probably wasn't even the necessary penalty for all cases of this in Old Testament Israel. They're simply saying this is an option. This is a proper penalty that could be carried out for this sin. What is sorcery that it's talking about here? Well, it includes all kinds of occultic practices, including fortune-telling, communicating with the dead, any sort of thing that would fall under that. Ghost hunting would fall under that. Sorcery. He says that's punishable by death. What does that have to do with? It has to do with going after other gods, with not regarding the Lord as God above all others and apart from all others. It has to do with having other gods. And then he says, whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. And you say, well, that sounds out of place. And in a way, yeah, it kind of is. And it falls under all sorts of laws having to do with physical relationships. It'll be lined up in Leviticus chapter 18. But I think the reason that it's put here in this place, in this context, is because it was something that would have happened as part of following after the pagan fertility rituals of the ancient Canaanites. Why would somebody do something like this? Well, it would probably, in this setting, be because they were trying to get the gods to make the land and the people produce more fertily and the animals to produce more fertily. It would have been an appeal to pagan gods to try to increase wealth, is essentially what it was. And so apart from just the disgusting nature of what this sin mentioned here is in itself, there was also an occultic ritual that was involved that was going along with the nations in their worship of other gods. And then it says in verse 20, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone. And by sacrifice, it doesn't just mean animal sacrifice, it means any sort of worship at all. To any god except Yahweh, the Lord who brought them out of Egypt. Anyone who does that shall be devoted to destruction, he says. All of these things that it says are worthy of the death penalty, they have to do with trying to receive the benefits of the covenant outside of the covenant. Saying, I want to see what the gods will do for me. Yes, I have my God. He's a good God. And I also want to see if I can get more benefits by going outside of that covenant relationship with this one God and adding up more over here with these gods. Can I tell the future? Can I make the land produce more wealth for me? Can I maybe bring about different things in my circumstances in my life if I also add on these other worship practices and these other gods? And God says that the penalty for that is death. The wages of sin is death. There's the seriousness of worshiping any other god that has to do with sending people straight to hell. And so he says, this can't be tolerated among God's people. All of these things, whether you're talking about the bride price for the virgin, whether you're talking about the death penalty for those whose hearts go after other gods, all of this has to do with trying to receive the benefits of a covenant outside of that covenant. There were those who were trying to receive the physical benefits of a covenant between husband and wife outside of the commitments of that covenant of marriage. And he says there must be a price paid in full. And then there were those who were trying to receive the spiritual benefits of a covenant between God and his people outside of that covenant between God and his people, outside of that one God committed for eternity to his people. And the price for that was death. That price had to be paid in full. These things are intimately connected, and I'll show you some places in Scripture where these are connected. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, God says to Israel, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." He says, the one God of the whole earth is the Holy One of Israel, and he takes his people as a bride. He says, your Maker is your husband, God's people. And so there's a reflection in the marriage relationship of the greater reality of the relationship between God and his people. And both are valuable. Both demand a price if those covenants are broken. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Paul says to the Corinthians, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." The scripture is telling you, believers in Jesus, church of God, he's saying, you have been betrothed to one husband. The church is the bride of Christ, a pure virgin to Christ, washed by the blood of Jesus and made pure. That relationship of staying committed in heart to Jesus is the bigger reality that is reflected in the smaller reality of marriage and the need for a husband and wife to be completely and fully committed to each other within and only within that marriage covenant. Here's what it says in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, what is that saying? What was the bride price that Jesus gave for his bride, the church? It was the death penalty. You see this? We got the bride price, and then you've got the death penalty for going after other gods. Jesus brought those things together in taking the death penalty in order to purchase his bride for all eternity. And he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then he says in verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Jesus bought the church, the bride price of the death penalty. As it says in Acts 20, verse 28, that there is the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The bride price for the bride of Christ is the death penalty for our spiritual infidelity, for our sin. I want to mention this to you unbelievers. I'm told that last week when I said I was talking to unbelievers that the feed cut out. Pray that that would not happen right now. If your faith is not in Jesus, listen right now and don't turn off your feed and don't let it cut out. Unbeliever, have you been trying to find ways to get God's benefits without covenant commitment to God? That's not a way to benefit. It's a way of destruction. Instead of setting your mind on the things of God and treasuring God himself in Jesus, you've set your mind on the things of the world. And maybe you've thought to yourself, God can help me get the things of the world, but that is spiritual adultery, to say, maybe I can use God to get at what I actually want more. God calls us to a covenant fidelity, and he offers it freely, and he offers it freely because he paid the price. He paid the bride price for sinners to be washed clean and to be part of his bride. That's the good news. God's covenant, it reflects the covenant of marriage. The covenant of marriage reflects it. But God's covenant, his commitment to his people, it is not mainly about people's commitment to God. It's mainly about God's commitment to rescue sinful people. So, unbeliever, come to God through Jesus, his son. Come to him. Come to him as you are. Come to him with brokenheartedness over what you are and over your sin. That's called repentance, that brokenheartedness over your sin as you turn to God. Come to him and believe. Believe that Jesus paid the penalty for sinners like you, and receive his love, receive his forgiveness. He gives it freely. He paid the bride price to purchase us. The bride price for you and the death penalty for you will all be covered in full by the blood of Jesus as you come to him. Now, believer, don't sink into despair about your lapses in faithfulness to God. As we read through this, maybe you sank into despair about your own physical behaviors outside of marriage. Those things, yes, you need to mourn over those sins. That's okay. You need to be brokenhearted. You need to repent. Maybe you started to feel despair as you were considering. This is talking about these death penalty things here of sorcery and sacrifices to other gods. Those apply to me. My heart wanders from God. Maybe you're despairing about that, but I want to encourage you, believer in Jesus, don't sink into despair about your lapses in faithfulness to God. repentance and despair are not the same thing. And what you can do is you can think about the cross where Jesus died. You can think about the bride price that Jesus paid for you, and think about the death penalty that you deserve that's been paid for in full by the blood of Jesus. And you can rejoice that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So, as we see that bride price, as we see that death price, we're reminded of the full and free grace that we have been given in Jesus' purchase of us by his blood as his bride. And as those who are saved completely by grace, completely by faith and not by works, the call now is to walk in that grace and to walk by faith. So let's go and let's look and see the laws that follow here. And let's see how these laws will teach us and how they can train us in righteousness. It says, secondly, that we should love our neighbors. Verse 21 through 27 of Exodus chapter 22. Here's what it says. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you by the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of the people with you who is poor, you shall not be like the moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Now, this is calling us to look at our neighbor, to look at the people that God puts around us to interact with and to treat well or to treat as we would treat, and to treat them in a way that reflects the love of God for us, to love our neighbor. He talks about in verses 21 and 22, three categories of people. He says, don't wrong a sojourner. A sojourner would be a foreigner who was living among Israel. This would be someone who is from the outside, who has a disadvantage built in because they're an outsider to the culture that they're living in. He says, secondly, the second category, don't mistreat a widow. This is a woman who, as we said earlier, it is very, very difficult for women in the ancient world to make ends meet, to make things come together without the help of a father or a brother or a husband in their lives who would help to provide for them. And he's saying, don't take advantage of that situation when a woman is in that situation of being on her own and not being provided for. And then he says the fatherless is the third category. Don't mistreat the fatherless. This would be orphans. These would be children who are not properly provided for. Now these are not the only three categories that he's talking about. These terms, they're summary terms. He's saying sojourner, widow, fatherless. He doesn't just mean only treat these three categories of people well. He's saying look around you and consider that many people have certain disadvantages. That there are situations in people's lives that make it so that others around them don't think of them as valuable in comparison to the rest of the people around, so that other people don't think to give them opportunities that they might give to others, that they just simply are in desperate situations where they might be willing to do desperate things in order to make ends meet, and that could be taken advantage of. He says, love them, treat them well, don't treat them in the way that the world would. God values human beings. He values all of the human beings. There's pagan theological systems out there that would say that people who are disadvantaged are unfavored by the gods and therefore not worth as much as others. This is something that's reflected, for instance, in the old Hindu caste system, to say, well, that person is poor. They must have some spiritual problem, and we better treat them as lowly because the gods have treated them as lowly. That's paganism. We don't look at people and say that person has a low position and a disadvantage, and so they're not as valuable. We look at them and say that is a human being created in the image of God, and I want to honor my God by doing good for the people he puts in my life, regardless of their advantages or disadvantages. God values all people, regardless of those things that we see, and we should too. And then he goes on and he sees, he tells us covenant curses, verses 23 and 24, about his wrath burning and the sword coming and wives becoming widows and children fatherless. He's essentially saying, I'm going to give you curses for disobedience in this covenant. And you need to be aware that those curses can come even for situations that are as normal as disadvantaging those who are already disadvantaging. This is a way for God to say, I take this very seriously. And then he goes on and he gives some examples of mistreatment in verses 25 through 27 of lending to the poor at interest. This would be taking advantage of the poor. They don't have any other choice but to take your loan. And so you add this interest that you know that they can't pay that's going to keep them in a situation of servitude toward you. He says, don't do that. Give them a break. He says that in giving them a loan, you could take their cloak. Say, I'm keeping your cloak until you give this back to me. Well, they're going to be sitting there freezing to death overnight. He says, look at those needs. These are just examples to say, treat people well, even if they're in situations where they might be willing to do desperate things in order to be cared for. So what is this? This is a call for us to love people. Jesus said that the whole law is summed up in these two words, that we should love our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And so part of walking as a redeemed people of God, what part of walking by grace is simply looking at the people around us and recognizing I'm called to love them as a person created in the image of God, even if I could get away with things with this person that I couldn't get away with other people. We want to honor God in our relationships with human beings. And then point number three, love your God. This is verses 28 through 31 of chapter 22. Let me read those verses for us. We got a banging radiator. I don't know if you guys can hear that over the microphone or not, but that's what that is if you hear it. Exodus 22, verse 28. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. This is a passage about loving God. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What it said in verse 28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. He's saying we need to look at God as the one who's in charge of us and not get upset about that. Be willing to say, God is my Lord. What God has said is right for me. I need to follow God. And he even extends that to saying, also the rulers that God would put over us. Not to say, well, God should not have put that person in charge. Say, God put that person in charge. That person may or may not be doing a good job of being in charge, but God put that person in charge. So I'm not going to revile them. I'm going to honor the authority that God has invested in them. I'm going to follow them so far as I can continue to follow Christ. And I'm going to honor the fact that God put people in leadership positions over me so that I can better follow him. And then he says, love God and honor God with the things that he gives you. He says in verse 29, you shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. He's saying, don't delay. Very first thing we should do, he's saying this to Old Testament Israel, and I think we're going to see together in the scriptures that this is not just for Old Testament Israel either. When God gives us something in this world, when he gives us worldly goods, when he gives us money, the call for us is to prioritize giving back to him first. This is part of loving God, part of walking by his grace, part of valuing the things of God over the things of this world. He even goes on and he talks about giving the firstborn of your sons, which is something that he addressed earlier in Exodus, where he said that God took the firstborn of the children of Egypt, and therefore you dedicate the firstborn of your sons to me. And he said, well, the way we're going to do this is I'm going to set apart a whole tribe of Israel to be the Levites, and they will be counted for your sons. You're also going to sacrifice animals in place of your sons. You're going to recognize that everything that you have belongs to me. Even when I let you keep your sons and your children, your daughters in your family, you need to recognize they're a gift from me, and I own them first. This is just a way to say, look, I am over everything, and you need to count what you have, first of all, as mine, and not, first of all, as yours. He talks about this, doing this with sheep, with oxen, with all of these things. Now our children, we pray that they will be redeemed, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the blood of the Lamb, with Jesus. We pray for their salvation. But let's think about what this is talking about with giving of the first fruits, where it says, you shall not delay to offer. You shall give the firstborn. You shall give the first. All of this has to do with recognizing that everything we have is God's, in giving back to Him the portion that He asks of us. And the portion that He asks of us is the first and the best portion. God owns it, and we budget it, and we need to prioritize God in that budgeting. Now, when I say we budget it, you may or may not think of yourself as being a budgeter, but you do have a budget. It may or may not be written down. It ought to be written down, but it may or may not be. It may or may not be well planned. It ought to be well planned, but it might not be. You may or may not have sought God in prayer and in the Word in the way that you use the money and the things that God gives you. You should have sought God in those things. You should seek God in those things, but you may not have. But you have a budget. You have some sort of idea of what your priorities are with your finances and with what God entrusts to you. And I want to know, what is the top priority in your budget? For most Americans, it's probably housing, and then after that come physical needs like food and clothing and medical care and transportation. But what does God say here, and not just here? What does God say in His Word needs to be our top budgeting priority? Well, it's Him. That's why He says in verse 29, you shall not delay. He's saying very first thing, very top priority needs to be giving back to God from what is His. Let me show you some other scriptures that have to do with this. Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Unless there is a pandemic. Wait, now I added that last part. It does not say unless there is a pandemic. It says honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Now during a pandemic, you might not have as much. That's okay. But the word of God still stands that what is ours is first of all His, and we're called to honor Him with the first fruits, with the first portion. Malachi 3:10, bring the full tithes, that means tenth, bring the full tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Now, does He say, bring the full tithes into the storehouse unless there's a pandemic? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. 2 Corinthians, if you're thinking to yourself, well, that's all Old Testament. Let me read you from 2 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 6. He says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And then he says in verse 11 there of 2 Corinthians 9, you will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Guys, God will take the first fruits of what we give, and He will be honored in that. There is the personal relationship between us and God that's reflected in prioritizing God in the first and the best of what He gives us in our finances and in anything else that He would entrust us with. There's the personal relationship, but 2 Corinthians brings out that this also has to do with the rejoicing and the worship of the people of God, that we can look and we can praise God and we can thank God for providing for the needs of the saints through the generosity of the saints. God loves a cheerful giver. Obviously, right now, we're in a weird time where we're not gathered together. Conventional wisdom of church leadership books is that when people don't come to church, they don't give, and that when they don't come to church and don't give, that they don't make it up in the future weeks after they come back to church. That's conventional wisdom. We don't have to rely on conventional wisdom. We can rely on the Word of God, that we will give thanks because God's people will give bountifully, will be cheerful givers, and that this will overflow in many thanksgivings to God as we love God with our hearts and our minds and our souls and our strengths and with everything that He has given us. And I don't want to leave out verse 31. It says, "You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts of the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." This is part of the Old Testament kosher law. We are no longer under those kosher laws. It is still a good idea not to eat flesh that you find out in a field. Some of those kosher laws had some real reasons behind them. But what we have now is we have a call here to be consecrated to God, not to be about the dirty, disgusting things of the world, but to say, "I am God's. I want to love God by being set apart as pure and holy to God, set apart in a way that is noticeable and clean." And then finally, we're told in chapter 23, verses 1 through 9, as those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, as those who are saved by His grace, as those who love God and love people, that we are to practice righteousness. We are to practice righteousness. What we're going to be called to in these verses I'm about to read is we're called to honesty. We're called to integrity. We're called to not being swayed by swayed away from what is right by social pressure, not to be swayed away from what is right by money, but to walk in righteousness. This is 1 John 2:29. He says, "If you know that He is righteous," that's Jesus. If you know that Jesus is righteous, and He is righteous, and He must be righteous, and if He wasn't righteous, we'd all be doomed, and He is righteous. Our Savior is righteous. He says, "You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." He doesn't say we're saved by practicing righteousness. We're saved by faith in the righteousness of Jesus. But as people who have faith in a righteous Jesus, we're going to want to practice righteousness, to live in a way that is right. So here's what it says in verse 1 through 3 of Exodus 23. "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." These verses are expanding on the ninth commandment, where it says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," giving some specific applications to that, some specific ways where we might be tempted to that, where there might be a temptation to say, "Well, this person over here is offering me something if I will just bend the truth a little bit." So don't do that. Don't fall in with the many to do evil. He says, if there is a crowd effort to say, "We want to blame this thing that is wrong on this person," we don't bend the truth because there's a crowd effort, because it's popular to bend the truth. If there is a temptation to say, "Wow, you know what? God said we're supposed to care for the poor, and I see that poor man has a lawsuit against that rich man, and I'm not really sure what happened, but I'm going to side with the poor man because he needs money." He says, no, don't twist the truth, even if you think that it's going to do the good of advantaging the poor. He says, we don't do evil so that good may come. We're called to be people who uphold the truth no matter what. And then he goes on and he says in verse 4, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey or one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him." What this is saying is love your enemy, that there needs to be a walking in righteousness, integrity, even when it's our enemy that's right in front of us. This is what Jesus said, Matthew 5:43-47. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now, that's not in the scriptures, but that's what was said. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? He's saying, uphold that justice and that love and that righteousness, even if it is someone who hates you right in front of you. And then he says in verses 6 and 7 that we're to uphold that justice in more ways also. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. He's saying, uphold what is right. Don't send an innocent person to punishment. Don't let a poor person be taken advantage of when the truth is that he is in the right. Don't pervert what is right in the way that people should be treated, whether it's in a court of law or outside a court of law. And he says, he especially warns us to be on guard in verse 8 about money. He's saying, money is something that blinds the clear-sighted. Money is something that subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Now, I want to connect this to 1 Timothy 6:10, where Paul says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. You know what this is saying? It's saying that there is often, I mean, anytime somebody looks at a list of regulations like this, everybody tends to think to themselves, well, yeah, I know what's right. I'm going to keep doing what's right. I'm not going to treat people unfairly. I'm not going to twist the truth. But then what if somebody came and offered you $10,000 to twist the truth? What if you may say to yourself, depending on your situation in life, well, $10,000, I wouldn't do it for $10,000. Well, what about $100,000? What about $1 million? What about $100 million? What about $20 billion? Would you just twist the truth just this once in order to, you know, we think this is really a bad guy and he really does need to go to jail for this. Could you just do that and we'll give you more money than you've ever seen in your life? That's why the Bible can say the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's why the Bible can say that bribes blind the clear-sighted and subvert the cause of those who are in the right. You know what's gonna solve this for you? It's not avoiding the people who would bribe you. It's not saying to yourself, well, I would never get offered that much money, so it doesn't matter. It's root the love of money out of your heart and replace it with the love of God. Root the desire for treasures in this world out of your heart and replace them with the desire to store up treasure in heaven. That's what we're called to, as we're called to walk in righteousness and integrity. The way to do that is not going to say, yeah, I'll do what's right unless the right price comes along, but to say, no, my God is just. I love my God. I want to love people. I want to do what's right because my God has saved me by the blood of his son, Jesus. What a much greater price that is than anything you could ever be given in this world, the price of the Son of God. And then he ends it by, in verse 9, you shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. This is a general statement where he says, Israelites, remember this. It was not very long ago, maybe just a few months ago, you were being oppressed as slaves who had been there in slavery for hundreds of years in the land of Egypt. They were beating you down. They were mistreating you. You got rescued out of that. He's saying, don't come out and immediately think to yourself, I'm on top now. Now I get to be in the slave driver position. Now I get to be the one who is high and others are low below me. He says, no, remember that God rescued you when you didn't need or when you didn't deserve to be rescued. He rescued you from a lowly place, and he's now called you to look on human beings with mercy. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 18:33. This is part of a parable that he told, but he says, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? So wrapping this together. This is sort of a summary statement, do not oppress a sojourner. It doesn't just mean foreigners. It means anyone who's in a disadvantaged situation. But he's saying, look, we were in a disadvantaged situation. We were dead in our sins. We were in slavery to sin, and we were rescued. We were shown grace and mercy in God who sent his own son to save us from our sins. And the call now is that as God has had mercy on us as sinners, that we can show mercy to others. Again, I want to talk to unbelievers, and I want to talk to believers. If you are not a believer, I want you to know that you are in slavery to your sin right now, but that God offers you mercy and freedom and forgiveness, not by doing something to get better, but by faith in Jesus, who paid the price of his own blood to redeem you out of that sin and to forgive you free of charge to you. God did that. He showed mercy so that you could be saved. Come to Jesus. Receive the gift of eternal life that he bought. Receive the mercy of Jesus. And believers, I want you to feel the weight off your shoulders every day from Jesus. We were sojourners in the land of Egypt. We were oppressed. We were in bondage. There were weights on our shoulders every day. Feel every day that God has given us mercy and grace and rescue. Feel the weight off your shoulders. And as those who have the weight off our shoulders, walk in that mercy. Show it to others and walk in righteousness. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that we've been shown mercy and grace in Jesus. I thank you that he's purchased us by his blood. God, I pray for any who are not in Christ today. I pray that you would do the miracle in their hearts of bringing them to repentance and faith. I pray that the blood of Jesus would be for them. God, I pray that they would experience and receive the weight eternally off of their shoulders of forgiveness of sins, of the bride price being paid, of the death penalty being paid. God, I pray that you'd make them our brothers and sisters in Christ. God, as those who are in Christ, we have all of that done for us. God, we have received grace. We don't do good works in order to get more grace. That's not even possible. God, we want to walk in righteousness. We want to walk by grace as those who would have integrity out of a reflection of what you have done for us. Lord, we pray that our time apart would be shortened. God, I pray that you would just help each person who is listening, some in harder situations than others. God, I pray that you'd help them first and foremost with their spiritual needs to be saved by God's grace, by your grace through faith in Jesus. And I pray that you would give us this day our daily bread and uphold us in everything until we meet again. And I pray that that day would be soon. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.